Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Ted Ross along with me in the studio, and looking forward to today's discussion, even though it's going to be a difficult one. We're talking about suicide. And, Ted, the sad reality is this has become much more prevalent.
Truly an epidemic now. Yeah. And the life expectancy, I think you said, was less.
Yeah, it's actually dropping in our nation because of the increase in suicide. Well, we're going to hear particularly about dealing with the aftermath. So how do you grieve a suicide? Grieving a Suicide is the title of a book that we're going to address today with Albert Shee. He's experienced it in his own family, and he'll share his story, and the subtitle of the book is A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. And I believe by the end of the program that you will have some comfort, answers, and hope as a result of listening in. But we do want to just recognize another passing last week. Dr. Billy Graham, at age 99, went home to be with the Lord. And over the course of the last few days, we've been hearing from our broadcasters and giving their thoughts and reflections on Billy Graham. And yesterday we had Dennis Rainey on the broadcast and thought we'd hear from Dennis right now.
The moment you read in the paper that Billy Graham is dead, you'll know that he's more alive than he's ever been before, and I'm in paradise.
Dennis Rainey on the life of Billy Graham.
The thing that I so appreciate about Dr. Graham is his love for the Savior that was steadfast, his commitment to that gospel, the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ from shame and guilt, and the route to heaven. Few in our day have ever run their race any better. I think he's been a gift from God to our generation, a true gift from God.
I'm not going to heaven because I'm good. I'm not going to heaven because I've preached to thousands of people. I'm going to heaven like anybody else, by the way of the cross.
Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection saves us from our sins.
Learn more about Billy Graham, God's amazing love for you, and the ongoing work of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association at billygraham.org.
Appreciate the thoughts and reflections on Dr. Billy Graham, and you're welcome to share yours as well. You can call our Faith Line anytime at 877-93-FAITH. Well, coming up next, we want to focus on how to respond and grieve when someone takes their life.
This will be a difficult but helpful conversation, I think.
Looking forward to introducing my guest today. Albert Shee is a senior editor for InterVarsity Press Books, and he acquires and develops books in such areas as culture, discipleship, church ministry, and mission. He has a PhD in educational studies from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and has authored several books, including Singles at the Crossroad and The Suburban Christian. Been a writer and columnist at Christianity Today, and has a number of opportunities to encourage and speak, and we're honored to have him with us today to talk about his book that he recently updated called Grieving a Suicide. Albert, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks for having me.
This book first came out in about 2002, so 15 years ago. I mean, the fact that you updated it suggests maybe there really is a need in this area. What did you observe in regarding this and our need to respond?
Yes, 15 years ago, there were an average of about 30,000 suicides in the U.S. every day, and unfortunately, the numbers have only increased in the past decade and a half. Now the number is more like 42,000 suicides a year in the United States, and each one leaves behind some 6 to 10 survivors, spouses, children, loved ones, and that's hundreds of thousands of people every year that are experiencing this loss. So suicide rates are at a 30-year high, according to the Centers for Disease Control.
Well, and this is written out of your own personal experience, too. This happened in your family.
That's right. I am one of those survivors. I lost my father to suicide some years ago. He was an engineer. He was a PhD in electrical engineering, and he designed satellite technology. He was a brilliant man. But he experienced a stroke, and while he survived the stroke, it left him partly debilitated on his left side of his body. And while he was making recovery and rehab and such, one of the side effects of the stroke was that he spun into a clinical depression. And over the course of weeks, he began to lose sight of hope. He lost any sense of meaning. He fell into despair and felt like he couldn't go on. And he thought that the medical bills were bankrupting our family. That wasn't the case. He had insurance, but he thought that things were going bad. And so one night he went into his room and asked not to be disturbed and took his own life. And my mother found his body the next morning.
You, one of the things that you addressed that I thought would be important to maybe get out right away is, you know, even how we speak about suicide is, we use the word committed suicide. You suggest maybe completed. Would that be a better word?
Well, psychologists have sometimes moved away from the language of committing a suicide because it's not necessarily an act that is like committing a crime, committing a sin. So some use the language of completing a suicide, but that often comes across somewhat clinical to me, and almost as if it is some sort of achievement that you've completed. I prefer the more straightforward language of died by suicide or they took their own life. That seems to be a little more neutral and to not have as many painful connotations.
Well, you you also used the word turmoil early on to describe kind of your life after your father's death. That word really seems to encapsulate what many families go through.
That's right. When you experience death by suicide in your family, it upends your life. Most of the time, we do not see it coming, and it is a devastating experience. It divides your life between before and after, and there is no going back. We experience a multiple range of emotions because counselors and therapists talk about grief of suicide being a complicated grief or a complicated bereavement. A death of any kind is hard enough, and there is a normal process to grieving. But in the case of a suicide, like in the case of a murder or a terrorist attack, there's an additional trauma on top of it. So the grief is normal. The trauma is not. And so it hits us with this 1-2 punch. The grieving is difficult in any case. We would be experiencing all sorts of sadness and pain. But then the trauma of the suicide complicates it. It heightens the grief. So if you lose a child, a teenager to cancer, that's already a sad death. But if you lose that loved one to suicide, it heightens the grief.
So are there additional emotions that are more prominent in dealing with a loss of this kind?
Yes. Survivor's guilt is very common. I should have seen this coming. I should have done something to prevent this. My mother is a nurse, and she actually did see the signs of depression. She did all the right things. She took weapons out of the house. She got my father to the hospital for observation. But nevertheless, she wasn't able to prevent his suicide. And thus, she does feel like a failure as a caregiver. She feels like it's her fault. And that kind of survivor's guilt is very common. We also experience shame and stigma. In many circles, especially in Christian circles, we don't talk about things like depression or mental illness or suicide. Those are seen as shameful areas, and we would prefer not to talk about it. And so there's something of a taboo, a can't-talk rule around these things. And we experience conflictedness as survivors because if it had been, say, a car accident, we could blame the driver of the car, the drunk driver, or if it had been cancer or leukemia, we can blame the disease. If it had been a murderer, we can blame the murderer. But in this case, the victim is the murderer. And so we are conflicted. We rage against our loved one at the same time that we're grieving him. And so we are torn. And the anger and the sadness are coexisting at the same time. And we don't know what to do with that.
And you don't use that word lightly either, do you? Rage. I mean, that truly, there is that aspect of anger, right, that is associated
right.
with this.
And grievers need to know that anger is normal. That's just part of the process. A bereavement counselor tells me that anger is normal, and she sees lots of people at cemeteries yelling at gravestones. That is part of the experience that we experience, and it's just part of the process.
unlike maybe, in, I mean, there's certainly that there would be some anger probably in other losses as well, but this, is this a targeted anger? Is that, can I add to the discomfort maybe of this, or the complicated grief?
Right. We are mad at our loved one for leaving us in this way and for doing this to himself, to herself, and to us. We feel the pain of abandonment. We feel like they have rejected us in the worst possible way. And something that grievers need to understand is that all of these experiences, all of these emotions are normal. And that in especially the initial shock in the first few days or weeks, often people are overwhelmed by emotion and are unable to respond. Sometimes there's wailing and tears. Other times you shut down emotionally and you feel paralyzed. And that is something that I've experienced. I experienced this numbness that I would just stare blankly ahead for an hour and not realize that the time had gone by. We often also, in an attempt to understand what was going on in our loved one's mind, we ask the questions over and over again, why? Why did you do this? Why did this happen? And some of the loved ones left behind try to put themselves in their loved one's shoes, and some actually may stand at the ledge of the balcony, or they may hold the gun in their hand and try to imagine their loved one's last actions. And that's where it can be dangerous, and we need to take precautions against any kind of self-destructive behavior. Alcohol and drug use are often common after these kinds of losses, and so we need to have friends, loved ones, accountability to keep us in check, to protect us from taking dangerous self-harm measures against ourselves.
Let me just say at this point that we do have a couple of places to connect with. If you are in a position where you know someone that maybe is facing this or you've had those thoughts, there's a toll-free number, 800-SUICIDE, is a suicide hotline number, 800-SUICIDE, or you could go online, save.org, save.org. We're talking today with Albert Shee. Albert is a senior editor for University Press Books, University Press, and he's updated his book, Grieving a Suicide, A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. Albert Shee, my guest today. We're talking Grieving a Suicide. The subtitle of the book says, A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. We'll find out if Albert has found that and some advice for us in the moments ahead. Stay tuned. Said, Albert, your mom needs you to come home. And that's how it began for Albert Shee when his father died. And anyone who has lost a loved one to suicide experiences tremendous shock and trauma. You're surrounded by a sea of mixed emotions, anger, guilt, grief, despair. And we're talking today about it. The subtitle of Albert's book, Grieving a Suicide, is called A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. Albert is a senior editor at University Press for IVP Books. Albert, so let's talk about the subtitle, Searching for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. What did that search, where did that take you, and did you find the answers you were looking for?
Well, part of the journey of grief is that you work through the various emotions that come through immediately, but then you enter into this grieving process, and I am grateful that Scripture gives us permission to grieve. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so God expects us to mourn. He expects us to grieve and to get out on the outside what's going on the inside. And Scripture models for us something in the Psalms of Lament, the practice and discipline of lament. Grief, by its very nature, is a very nebulous, circular kind of thing. We find ourselves in this fog. But in the Psalms of Lament, Scripture gives us a way of ordering our grief, of structuring it, of making sense of it. And today we would call it processing or something like that. And in the Psalms, they begin with a cry out to God. There's this raw emotion of, how long, O Lord, or why have you forsaken me, or I can't make sense of this pain. And they're in this raw emotion, we are expressing our pain to God. We are expressing our grief to God. And it's directing it in the right place because God can handle it. And then halfway through the psalm, there's usually a pivot. But yet I will remember you. Yet I will place my trust and hope in you. Because there's this practice of remembrance that even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of a world that is broken, that is not the way God intended, God has been faithful in the past, and God will be present with us in the midst of the pain. And so the Psalms conclude with a statement of confidence that God has heard our cry and is present to help.
You talk about the word closure, which I think we all long for. Is it reasonable to expect closure in this circumstance, or do you just have to kind of pick a date and say, at this point, I have to move on?
I don't think there's ever truly closure. I think rather than assuming that we can get to a place where we are fully healed and the pain is behind us, we are always in a process of healing, and that's an ongoing thing. So rather than looking for closure, I think it's more important to look for closeness. God is close to us even in the midst of this journey. And we can learn from Jewish spiritual practices of grieving and other traditions that set aside, say, a year, that after the first year of a death, you don't make any major decisions. You don't try to have another child to replace the teenager you lost. You don't remarry or relocate across the country. You set aside this time to say, I'm in my period of grieving, and I will hold steady. I will not make any radical decisions during this time. And then after that year, you re-enter life in a more recovered state.
You reference the term survivor of suicide. I was just thinking, we don't really use a phrase like that if we're dealing with another kind of loss, death by old age or something. But this is different, isn't it? Where it's really the kind of before and after that is a real marking in our life journey.
That's right. The American Psychiatric Association categorizes suicide loss as equivalent to a war experience. And we speak in terms of survivors of war or survivors of the Holocaust or survivors of terrorism. And it is that kind of psychic damage to our souls when soldiers have PTSD and post-traumatic stress. It is very similar to that. And so we are survivors, and yet we do survive. There is hope and life on the other side of it, and we do go on.
We do have to ask the why questions, though, don't we? Or does that lead to deeper regret and blaming? I mean, we never truly figure out why.
Right, and we can. And a suicide prompts the why question more so than other deaths. Other deaths, you can say, you can pinpoint a cause, a drunk driver, a cancer. With suicide, the answer is in the mind of our loved one who is no longer there to explain the actions. And only about 1 in 4 suicides leaves behind a suicide note or indication of what happened. And even that cannot always be trusted to be reliable. And so we search out the why question on multiple levels. On one level, there is the more medical, biological explanations. About 2/3 of suicides are the result of mental illness or depression, which is very common in these cases. And so understanding the biology of depression and that in many cases brain chemistry has changed and people are unable to make sense of their pain, and so all they can see in front of them is try to end their pain. There are other sociological and economic factors often in a suicide. But we can't just look for a reason as if we were to pinpoint the reason that would give us peace. We make a false assumption that if only I knew, if only I could find out why, then I would find comfort and peace. And really, there is no exact answer. If there is no one pinpoint reason for a suicide. There may be triggers, there may be causes, but there's almost always multiple factors. And it doesn't always help to identify something. If somebody were to say, I killed myself because of this breakup or this bullying, that only adds to the blame and the guilt that is left behind. So we need to recognize that the search for the answer to why is really a search for comfort. If we were to go to a doctor and we've broken our leg, say, and we said, "Doctor, why did this happen?" And he says, "Well, it's easy to understand. You were running and you cracked your leg on this rock and you broke your leg." But if he doesn't set the bone, that doesn't help. You need more than the explanation. You need the doctor. The doctor's care to put your brokenness back together. And so that's what we're really looking for when we're asking the why questions.
We're asking questions today about suicide and looking for answers. Grieving a Suicide, A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope, the book written by Albert Shee. His last name is H-S-U, but it's pronounced Shee. He's a senior editor for University Press Books at University Press. David has a question, and David, we'll give you a chance to just state your question. We'll probably need to get the answer after the break, but go ahead. You're on with Albert.
I appreciate it, guys. So after a suicide, right, there's a couple – you mentioned about mourning, and some people mourn. You can see how they mourn. They go through it very effortlessly, and then you see how people mask it in various detrimental ways. But I've seen a lot of people, and I've been part of scenarios where we mask it just so rapidly with logic, like in the sense of, you know, like God had a plan with this. And we turn to the Bible like we should, but it's more, and it's the right thing to do, but it's just so rapid. Can you explain different stages of the mourning? Is there an acceptable one? Or do some people have different scales of when they just come to the terms and God gives them the peace about it?
Yes. Thanks. Different people do grieve differently, and that is partly because of personality type, and some are more emotional, others are more rational, and we need to recognize that different people grieve in different ways. And there is no right or wrong way to grieve. It simply is how you experience it. So, but I think one of the dangers is to move too quickly to the right answer. If there is this Christian answer that you're supposed to arrive at, I think often that suppresses our grief and it denies our feelings, and people end up internalizing the conflict that has not really been resolved within, and that can be more damaging. For example, families can like deny the existence of their loved one. They just won't talk about it after, and that can be an unhealthy thing.
We'll pick up more on the conversation here after the break. Talking with Albert Shee, author of the book Grieving a Suicide, A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. This is an important topic. He is a senior editor for IVP Books at University Press. And more with Albert Shee coming up in a moment. We'll talk about the Christian view of death and more just ahead.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. Sails are torn. Your love surrounds me.
We can all feel like we're drifting after a loss of a loved one, but in the case of suicide, that seems like there is no anchor, and the emotions are overwhelming, and we're asking the why questions, looking for answers, for hope, for comfort. A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope, the subtitle of Albert Shee's book called Grieving a Suicide. He released it originally back in 2002, just updated and expanded it here just this past year, and we're honored to have Albert with us today as senior editor for University Books at Ivy Press. I guess it's IVP Books at University Press, but we know who you are and what the good work Albert's been doing. He's been helping us with lots of great books from University Press over the years, and so we're anxious to talk more with him. Our caller here a bit ago was talking about, you know, the way that we sometimes mask mourning with logic. We probably, as fellow Christians or family members, want to say the right thing, but maybe we kind of end up doing platitudes as well. I'm sure you probably encountered a few of those along the way.
Right. I remember one relative that said, you know, trotted out the line of, oh, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And it's like, you know, that may be true, and it doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from Nietzsche. But even if there's a germ of truth, it's not the kind of thing that's really immediately comforting to those who are grieving. Scripture says to mourn with those who mourn, and often that just means sitting with us, being present with us, not needing to go too quickly to that pat answer. So I would encourage, as an alternative to saying, oh, God had a plan, or oh, here's God's will in this, I would encourage friends, community to ask questions like, tell me their story. What is something you would like to remember about them? And that can be more helpful. That can help turn from the pain of the loss to more of a practice and a posture of remembrance, of remembering the person's life.
Was it a challenge in even just putting the funeral service together in the case of a suicide? Does it, you know, I guess unless you've gone through others, maybe, you know, they're all challenging, but anything that you were maybe concerned about particularly?
Right. We were conscious about wanting to be clear. We didn't want to hide behind euphemisms. And so the pastor did say that he had taken his own life. But what I appreciated was that he framed it in terms of my father died on the battle of his own civil war. Those who die by suicide are fighting a battle with themselves in their depression, in their struggle. And so if we see them as fallen soldiers in their own conflict, that can help people understand, oh, now I have a little more understanding, a little more empathy for what they may have been going through.
What does the Bible say about suicide? Does it address it in specific ways?
It mentions it in narrative passages. There are seven suicides in Scripture. All of them are described in negative terms, King Saul, Judas, others. There is not a direct prohibition of suicide per se. So some people say that, well, suicide is the unforgivable sin. Scripture does not call it that. Suicide is always held in a negative light, but it is not perceived as the unforgivable sin. So I like to think of it in terms of tragedy. If you think in terms of Shakespearean tragedy or classical Greek tragedy, a protagonist is undone by a fatal flaw. And so the tragic hero there's a twist in the tale. And our loved ones are undone by their own fatal flaw. And that's the classic definition of tragedy. So while there is part of them that is that the act of suicide is not what God intends for anyone. And so it is, in that sense, it is a sin that we lament. On the other hand, they are also victims of a crime against themselves. And so we have compassion on them for the life gone wrong.
You know, you address the Christian view of death. Sometimes we think, well, death is just simply part of life. It's just sort of the next thing. But that's not really how the Bible views it, is it?
Right. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about death is the enemy, and it's the final enemy, but it's a defeated enemy, and death has lost its sting, and death does not have the final word. One of the questions that we ask always is, you know, where is God in this pain? Where is God in this world of suffering? And I am grateful that in the Christian story, God is present with us. God became incarnate in Jesus, in flesh on the cross, and Jesus experienced death. Jesus experienced human pain and stands with us in solidarity. But then he also makes a way through it. The paradox of the Christian story is that out of death comes new life. After the resurrection comes, after the crucifixion comes resurrection, and death does not have the final word.
Which is something to hang on to. Were there verses or you know, messages or encouragements that really spoke to you, that did give you comfort during the weeks and months following your father's death?
The whole trajectory of Scripture that it is not death is not the end. That there will come a day when death is swallowed up in victory, and we will grieve no more. I am grateful that that is the story, and it's not an empty hope. Sometimes we think of hope as a verb, where we are just hoping in a sense of wishful thinking. Oh, I hope things will get better. I hope things will be different. But for Christians, and Scripture describes hope as a noun, we have this hope. It is a concrete thing, like an anchor for the soul. We have hope in Christ. We have hope of resurrection. We have hope of new life. And that is different than merely wishful thinking. And so I'm grateful that that's the kind of confidence that we can have in the Christian life.
Albert, what is it about death by suicide that causes other loved ones to consider it for themselves? I mean, we hear about, you know, copycats you know, among teens, but did you think about that even in the midst of your father's taking his life?
As a young person, I was a little more prone to mood swings, and not so much today. I did not experience that same kind of copycat suicidal ideation that some do. But what a suicide does is that it introduces the possibility of that kind of death in a very present way. It's like all of a sudden it becomes real, and oh, this happened to my dad. Could it happen to me? I saw a musical some years ago in which a daughter is experiencing anxiety over her mother's suicide attempts and her mother's mental illness, and she freaks out, thinking, "What if that's my story?" And I identified with the daughter, thinking, "It happened to my dad. Could it happen to me?" And so I have needed to say to my wife and to my community, friends, church, don't let this happen to me. If you see signs of depression, hold me accountable. And I'm grateful for the church, the community that we're all a part of, that we are there to watch out for each other.
Did you want to talk about your father's suicide? I mean, do we as loved ones bring it up, or is it kinder to ignore it?
No, we should talk about it. And that is part of the grieving process. At first, there is a bit of denial, and some of the denial is part of the defense mechanism of going through the grief as like a bit of a shock buffer. But if you don't talk about the death, then you can end up not talking about your loved person's life at all. And we need safe places where we can talk with others candidly, whether it's in a support group, a small group, a counselor, pastor, friend. We need to know that we're not alone, and it's an incomprehensible kind of activity and action. And so for us to be able to be in a support group with other people who have experienced a similar loss, oh, yes, my mother did, my cousin, my roommate, somebody from church, suicide is far more common than anyone realizes until it happens. But if we break the silence and are able to communicate with others about it, we'll find that, oh, we're not alone in this. Others have walked this path, and we can too.
Did you join a group for a while?
For a time, yes. Uh-huh. And that was it was a very powerful, moving experience. You didn't have to try to explain yourself to others there. They knew what it was like, and we all passed around the box of Kleenexes. Mm. We shared tears together, even though they were total strangers. And I was grateful for a safe space to grieve and share like that.
Do you have different remembrances or traditions on the anniversary of your father's death? And I mean, does that happen sometimes in the suicide death?
Yes. The first year is always the hardest, of course. The first Christmas, the first Thanksgiving, birthdays. But I asked other survivors, what do you do with old traditions? It's like, well, you make new ones. So maybe your loved one is not there for this Christmas dinner, but you set a table setting for them, or you light a candle for them, or you tell stories about him. You go to the grave together, and you share remembrances, and you tell the children or grandchildren, here's what we want you to remember about your father or grandfather. So we do create new traditions, and in many ways, just our ongoing life is our way of remembering our loved one, because our loved one would not have wanted his or her death to devastate us. They did not intend to do this to us. They were mostly just looking to end their own pain. They did not want to wreck our lives too. And so for us to live on in their stead, in remembrance of them, is a way itself of honoring them.
Is there a kind of a documented, I guess, continuum if someone is dealing with some loneliness and that it leads to depression and despair, that this is kind of the end of the continuum and we need to look for warning signs?
Yes. There are common warning signs that people should look for if anybody is talking of their own death or saying to their loved ones that they'd be better off without them, if they're giving away possessions, talking about a burden to others, if they're all these warning signs, loved ones should take them seriously and call suicide hotline or call the police, call your pastor. Scripture gives us an example of suicide prevention in the book of Acts. Paul was in jail in Philippi, and the earthquake happened, and the prisoners were released, and the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself because he was going to be held accountable. But Paul said, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." He intervened in the jailer's life. He gave him reassurance and said, "Don't harm yourself. We're here. We're here for you. And if we see people who are at risk, we can do the same. Don't harm yourself. We are here for you."
Albert Shee, my guest today, talking about his book, Updated and Revised, Grieving a Suicide, A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. It's published by University Press. Albert serves as senior editor for IVP Books at University Press, and he's written several others as well. Again, the toll-free number that we mentioned earlier, a suicide hotline number, is 800-SUICIDE, a simple number to remember, but one worth writing down someplace when you know of a need, 800-SUICIDE, or you can go to save.org, save.org. Albert, it's an honor to have you with us today. Thank you for your work in this area and for sharing your story.
Thanks for having me.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, and it is our privilege once again on a Wednesday to talk with Leith Anderson. Leith serves as president of the National Association of Evangelicals, and for 35 years he was the pastor of Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie, Minnesota, and he's authored some 20 books and gives us a great insight on a regular basis on issues of faith and culture in the church. And Leith, good to have you back with us. Over the past week or so, we've been doing a lot of reflecting on the life and legacy of Billy Graham. And when we think of evangelical, Billy's name certainly comes to the fore. So what are some of your reflections about Billy Graham?
Well, Billy Graham was the man of the 20th century as far as Christian faith in the United States and around the world. My, 185 countries where he preached. And with NAE, he was one of the early supporters of NAE. He spoke at our conferences and conventions numerous times. He was amazing. I think there are two things that come to mind, Neil. One is, I think before Billy Graham, people often identified their religion, their faith by a denomination. And something started to change in the 1950s, and more people said, "I believe what Billy Graham believes." And it was the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ rather than some particular denominational specifics. And the other is, when the Billy Graham Crusade was held in Minneapolis in 1996, I was involved in the leadership of that. But what most moved me was we invited our neighbors to go with us, and they went forward for salvation at the end. And that's what I remember, the difference that he made in people's lives, including my neighbors' lives.
He was instrumental in so many mission advances and ministries and Christian organizations. And throughout his life, he maintained integrity just beyond almost belief today. And just talk a bit about, that kind of legacy in terms of, leading organizations today that name the name of Christ.
He's our example. There's an interesting newspaper column that said evangelicals for today need to learn from Billy Graham yesterday. And, his integrity, his morality, his ethics, it's not that he didn't misspeak. It's not that he didn't go off on tangents sometime, but he corrected them. He kept the gospel central. And he brought people together around Jesus Christ, not around politics, not around money, not around a lot of the causes that can so easily take over. He centered people on the gospel, and that's exactly what we need to do today.
I was just thinking about that, that, you know, all, of all the tributes and reflections, that it keeps coming back to them. I mean, Billy kept the main thing the main thing, didn't he? That should be a challenge for all of us.
And we need to take inventory of ourselves, and as you're saying, we need to ask, are we making the main thing, or have we been too easily distracted by the current news and the current politics and the current issues?
Well, Leith, there's been a lot of talk and a lot of review of what's going on in terms of immigration. And I know, you know, one of the ongoing stories has been what happens to the DACA program, and I know that NAE has on the website an opportunity to actually get a prayer guide. But help us on this issue. How can we pray more intelligently, or maybe interact with others more intelligently about this big issue of immigration reform?
Yeah, just a reminder, the DACA refers to Deferred Action for Childhood Arrivals, and these are upwards to 2 million children and adults who were brought to the United States by their parents, who made the decision for them. They didn't decide to come. And now they speak English, they've grown up in the United States, many have married, they have American-born children, have served in our military, they have jobs and homes and mortgages and all the type things that native-born Americans have. And politicians have been delaying for decades trying to decide whether to deport them, which is not only a problem for them, how do they go to a country that they don't remember in a language they cannot speak, but also what's the United States going to do with their children and their houses and their jobs and their churches and more? Or do we just give them legal status? So it's complicated. So I got to tell you that I have been regularly contacted by churches especially, but also mission agencies, Christian organizations. They're afraid they're going to lose their pastors, their employees, their members. So I'll tell you again what I do. I always go back to the Bible to know what to pray and think. And the Old Testament has only three commands to love. It never says to love your parents or your husband or your wife or your children. Good to do, but it's not commanded in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament commands us to love the Lord our God, our neighbor, and the immigrant in the land. So when it comes to DACA, we need to ask God, what is the most loving approach that we can take? And God calls us to love these DACA immigrants in the name of Jesus. And that's really how we should pray.
And certainly need that and so many other issues that really call on us to pray more effectively. And I know there's resources not only for studying God's Word, but for prayer available at NAE. The website's nae.net. Leith Anderson, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And Leith, maybe I don't know if we've talked about it much before, but I'm making a little transition away from hosting this daily program here in Connecting Faith, and been doing that for a lot of years. And I know that you've had transitions in your life, going from a pastor to a president of NAE. And I'm just wondering, as you consider those transition times, are there some things that maybe get overlooked in seasons of transition?
Well, transitions are a popular topic. I don't think it's publicly announced. One of the largest foundations in America is actually setting out on a major project to help pastors, especially making transitions in ministry. And, you know, I often tell people it depends on whether you're forced into the transition by illness or by being fired or mandatory retirement or demotion, or whether you choose to make it. And people that make the transitions by their choice tend to make healthier and happier transitions. Well, one of the overlooked vulnerabilities is our sense of identity. So, Neil, you and I have both served in different places, but in the same positions, the same organizations for most of our lives. So being a live radio host has been a big part of your identity. It's who you see yourself as a person and how others see you, just as being a pastor defined my identity for most of my life. And personally, I've always tried to define myself as a Christian, first of all and most of all, who also happens to be a pastor, but that my identity is in my relationship to Jesus and not in the vocation that I've chosen. So thinking this through and praying it through is a healthy approach to transitions that redefine our identity. Who am I as a person?
And I should also warn you, you need to think about how you're going to answer the question when somebody says, so what do you do?
I'll work on that.
Yeah.
I'll work on
that. Yeah. Something to shoot for. Yeah. Leith, you know, I think we've discussed this before, but what were some of your biggest challenges after you left your church? You pastored that for 35 years, your daily routine, relationships, things like that?
Well, during most of my years as a pastor, which I realize isn't everybody's experience, I also had other roles in teaching and writing books. I served as a seminary president and also as president of the National Association of Evangelicals while as a pastor. So in some ways, leaving the pastoral ministry was easier because I continued as president of NAE. I think the biggest change for me was not spending days every week in sermon preparation. So in 35 years, I never repeated a sermon once, which makes for a lot of work. And what do you say, 35 Christmases and Easters and Sunday after Sunday? I also discovered, I don't think I thought this through at the time, but pastoral ministry is pretty predictable. Sunday is every 7 days. I used to joke about praying for a metric week when Sunday would only come every 7 days. Never actually happened. So after pastoral ministry, my schedule changed with different activities. Overall, I think pastoral ministry is really wonderful, but it's also really hard. And so I miss the wonderful, but I don't really miss the hard part very much.
Look, we've just got a couple minutes left. I was thinking, you know, what are the areas I'd be interested in your perspective on? Northwestern Media has had a policy over the years of no longer regularly airing a preaching program when the pastor has been called home, believing that God raises up new voices when others, you know, leave this earth. So, and some critics say that's short-sighted. We're missing important voices and teaching, kind of leaving a void. So what are your thoughts about, you know, God's kingdom advance from one generation to the next?
I can certainly understand why Northwestern Media, you know, would have this policy. Although I'm glad you guys didn't edit the Bible, because it would be a lot shorter.
Prophets
and teachers would have died. And actually, now that I think about it, there wouldn't be much of the Bible left if all the dead people stuff was taken out of it. But generally, we're called to serve one generation and then step aside for God to raise up new leaders for a new generation. And there's a great old saying that says every time God has an Elijah on the stage, he has an Elisha waiting in the wings. And I think this approach keeps us from developing cult followings of favorite teachers and leaders, and reminding us that Jesus is our Lord, and he is the only one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, not us. So let the next generation lead the next generation.
A great word there. Leith, thank you so much for your time and for regularly joining us here on Connecting Faith. I just want to say, do you have any parting words of wisdom or encouragement for Neil as he's getting ready to sign off here?
Neil, you have been a blessing to so many, I was going to say thousands, millions of people, but you have been a blessing in my life. And I know not everybody who gets to know you over the radio also gets to know you as a person and face-to-face as I do, but you are the example of Christian faith with great voice and tender spirit and biblical truth. So may you use those gifts well.
Well, thank you, Leith. It's an honor to work with you over the years and appreciate this time we've had today. And I look forward to visits again down the road. Leith Anderson joining us. He's the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. You can find out more about their great work online, nae.net. Well, it's always great to have you listening to Connecting Faith. And, of course, we're looking forward to some great new changes for the program, at least to the host. The program will really still be the same.
Right? Yeah.
There's still going to be great guests and great content. But Carmen LaBurge coming on next Monday as the host, Monday through Friday.
Just right around the corner. So we'll do a regular show with you tomorrow, and then I think we're going to honor you on Friday, Neil.
Oh, boy. All right. So I'll brush my teeth, comb my hair, be all set. If you missed part of today's program, it was an important topic, grieving and suicide. We have that interview posted on the Connecting Faith show page. Go to myfaithradio.com and click on Connecting Faith. You'll find the podcast there as well. Tomorrow, I hope that you'll join us for a conversation with Josh Mulvihill. He's back in the studio to talk about preparing children for marriage. Timely topic, good conversation tomorrow on Connecting Faith. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.